Well, good morning and welcome to our friends on the internet who are listening and others who are part of our church family who are unable for one reason or another to be with us today. At A House for His Name, we're continuing in our study of the Gospel of John, and we're looking into what now is the culmination of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as He goes to the cross to die for the sins of the world. Now, indeed, the cross was where He suffered at the hands of, shall we say, all sinful mankind, and the hate of Satan and his angelic fallen world with him there, as they gleefully saw Jesus go to the cross. And they didn't understand what God was doing, because God didn't give them the ability to grasp that very thing. And they thought this was the end of Jesus' ministry, but in reality it became the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, John's gospel gives us some startling details of the crucifixion event. It doesn't tell us everything, as I'll share in a minute here, but it tells us enough, because this is what John, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, wanted us to know about these very things. So let's watch now the video presentation of the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 17 to 30.
Do you want me to crucify your king?
The only king we have is the emperor.
Then Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took charge of Jesus. He went out, carrying his cross, and came to the place of the skull, as it is called. In Hebrew it is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and they also crucified two other men, one on each side, with Jesus between them. Pilate wrote a notice and had it put on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, is what he wrote. Many people read it, because the place where Jesus was crucified was not far from the city. The notice was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather..."
"This man said, I am the King of the Jews."
"What I have written stays written."
After the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. They also took the robe, which was made of one piece of woven cloth without any seams in it. The soldiers said to one another, "Let's not tear it. Let's throw dice to see who will get it." This happened in order to make the scripture come true, "They divided my clothes among themselves and gambled for my robe." And this is what the soldiers did. Standing close to Jesus' cross were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas,
and Mary Magdalene. Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there.
Here's your son.
Then he said to the disciple,
She is your mother.
From that time, the disciple took her to live in his home. Jesus knew that by now everything had been completed. And in order to make the scripture come true, he said,
I am thirsty.
A bowl was there, full of cheap wine. So a sponge was soaked in the wine, put on a stalk of hyssop, and lifted up to his lips. Jesus drank the wine.
It is finished.
Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll move right through that text of Scripture that we're talking about. Father God, we're so thankful that the Bible is something that does not need to remain a problem and a mystery unknown to us. Just as you said to the disciples after you rose from the dead in Luke 24:45, that you opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. Lord, we pray the same thing, that you would open our minds, that we would fully understand the Scriptures and put it into a personal, a practical way in our lives and living. And go before the needs of others who are listening to this message, perhaps who have never received Christ as their Savior. We pray that there are some who are listening for that very purpose, and that as they listen, the Holy Spirit will enter their minds and hearts and show them Jesus clearly, that they might understand their place in the kingdom of God and to call upon Him to save them from their sins. I am so thankful, Lord, that you did that in my life so many years ago. I'll never regret that. No matter what I've gone through in life, I can say I'm so thankful that I've been saved. But Lord, I know my brothers and sisters in Christ here and others listening as well are thankful too. So together we look forward to more teaching and understanding and in spiritual enlightenment, but only if we will have a submissive heart. And that's what we pray for now. In Jesus' most wonderful name, amen. Amen. All right, we're going to look at the crucifixion of Jesus, John chapter 19, 17 to 30. And I put on the screen, of course, the outline that you here have as you get a copy when you come in the church door, or by email as well. And if there's anyone online who wants an email copy in advance, send me your email address and I will gladly do that. Just look at ahouseforhisname.org and you can get all the email information that you need right there. We're going to look at six things: the pilgrimage to the cross, the predators of the cross, the plaque that was above the cross, the plunder as the guards gambled for the clothes, the patrons of the cross, the people around the cross, and finally Jesus' last words from the cross, John chapter 19, verses 26 to 30. Now, as we do that, I have to put this up again, because there's always confusion in this period of time in the crucifixion about the timing and what the Bible has to say, and the confusion that has come about because of those very things. We're going to be looking at 6 hours, as you can see up here, from 9 a.m. in the morning all the way through to 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Now, of course, depending on Jewish time or Roman time, the ninth hour that Jesus dies is Jewish time. The third hour of the crucifixion is also Jewish time. Roman time, or our time, is 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. And, of course, I put a couple of other things on the chart there, because you and I today, as well as the Romans of that day, we look at a 24-hour period of time that runs from midnight all the way around to midnight again. But the Jews, of course, of the first century, their 24 hours ran from sundown all the way around until sundown again. So there is a difference for that. Now, with the timing correct and you understanding that, we can get into our text. We're going to begin with verse 16, the pilgrimage to the cross. I've given an extra verse because that was last week's. But anyway, finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. And then, so the soldiers, Roman crucifixion team, took charge of Jesus. Now, first off, obviously, John meant that Pilate was not handed over to the Jews because they had no authority for anything. They were handed over on behalf of the Jews to the Roman crucifixion team to do their work. Now, that's mentioned to us in Matthew 27, verses 27 to 30, and Mark 15, verses 15 to 19. I give you those verses if you want to look them up. But as I noted in my outline, John only reports in part the total events of the crucifixion, probably because, remember, the other three Gospels had already been written, and they were already in circulation for about 20 years, and I think John didn't want to be redundant about those very things. So I deduce that very thing. But John, of course, added a few things of his own that the other Gospel writers had not done. Now, John says in verse 17, Jesus carried his own cross. Now, when we speak of the cross, we don't mean the cross in this sense as we sometimes see it, or like behind me here in our church fellowship here. The cross was the crossbeam that they would bring to the tree or the post that they would nail that up on there. So he went to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. This was a hill outside of Jerusalem, and its name apparently because of the view people had of the mountainside there, the stony rock formation, it displayed a skull-like face or image in the large hillside there. Golgotha is the name meaning skull. The familiar name later on from the Latin was the word Calvary. When we talk about, even in a church, of Jesus going to Calvary, we meant to the cross. The Latin noun Calvaria means skull as well. But now, today, honestly, we don't know where this hill was outside of Jerusalem. There are two possible spots that some people have latched onto and make that a permanent thing for themselves. But I'll give you an example and you'll understand why. Here's a picture that shows what is called Gordon's Calvary. It was identified in 1883 by General Charles Gordon, and this was outside the Damascus Gate. It was on the north side of the city. It was a lonesome cliff that looked and had the face of a skull. But erosion is taking that away, and in the past 100 years, it's becoming more and more unlikely to be seen as a skull. Let me give you a close-up view that gives you a better realization of that hill. So this one seems to be very close to the idea of a skull image on the stone and earth. Now, I found an artist illustration that's helpful as well. Let me show you here that when Jesus was marching up to this hillside, they pass this image in the mountainside as a skull. So maybe that's very helpful to you as well. But there's a second site that others believe was the place where Jesus was crucified. And this is where they built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and the Garden Tomb site is there. It's inside the present city, but outside the city walls of the first century. Now, again, there's no way to be certain if either one of these sites is where Jesus was crucified. And quite frankly, it's irrelevant. It really doesn't matter at all. So let's get back to what the Bible has to say. Jesus carried his own cross, a crossbeam, and he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Now, as I said a moment ago, John omits some of the details there because this crossbeam, many scholars believe, thinking of a beam like this that is in building projects, could weigh somewhere between 50 and 70 pounds. Now, that's a lot of weight for a man who's in good health. But can you imagine Jesus, after being beaten mercifully, carrying this cross and the strength that he still had to do this very thing? But he did not carry it all the way, and that's important because we discover in another gospel, the excuse me, in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, Luke 23 and Matthew 27, that he finally dropped the cross along the way before he got there. And the soldiers knew that they couldn't put it back on his body. He was exhausted. So along the way, there was some guy that came in from the countryside, a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene. And they said, "Hey, you over there, come over here and carry that cross." When a Roman soldier spoke to you, whatever he had you do, it was legal. A Roman soldier could cause you to carry his own pack for up to 1 mile by Roman law. So Simon of Cyrene carried the cross the rest of the way here. But why does Luke include this and not John? Well, Luke includes it because, remember, each gospel had a specific emphasis. John's gospel emphasized the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke's gospel emphasized the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So naturally, he would put that in there. Now, we do note that Jesus, for the most part, did carry his own cross. Now, as Jesus was carrying the cross, he was actually fulfilling some types in the Old Testament, and one in particular which I want to bring to your attention. If you read, maybe this afternoon, you can go to the book of Genesis 22 and read the first 6 verses. This is the story of Abraham and Isaac. God spoke to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I want you to go up on Mount Moriah and worship me." Now, in that day, worshiping God entailed a very important thing. You did not worship God without a sacrifice. And so they brought a sacrifice with them. And then, of course, they found or made an altar and they put the wood there to burn the sacrifice in offering to God. But they did not bring an altar. They assumed there was one up in Mount Moriah, and it probably was. But they did bring the wood. So what did Abraham do? Abraham got 2 servants with him, and they carried the wood on the back as young Isaac. We don't know his age, but he was probably about 16 or 17 or 18 years of age, approximately there. And Isaac said, "Yes, let's go and worship the Lord." So when they get to Mount Moriah, Abraham says to the servants, "You stay here, and Isaac and I will go up and worship the Lord." So they did, and who's going to carry the wood? Abraham's getting old by now, so he had a young man there, and Isaac carried the wood up to Mount Moriah. But you know, as Isaac was going up there, he, a young man, not stupid by any means, he started to scratch his head and say, "Hey, Dad, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham was assured that God would provide it. So he said, "God will provide the sacrifice." But he did not realize that Isaac was to be the sacrifice. So when they got up there, of course, it was all laid out to him. And did he struggle with this? I'm sure. I don't know about you. I could not sacrifice my 2 sons in any way, shape, or form. But I guess maybe if God gave me the ability to do that, I could. But I could not see it. But Abraham struggled with this. Finally, he yielded to the Lord. And I think the greatest thing of all is Isaac yielded to the Lord too. He could have fought his father off at this point and say, "You're not putting me in that altar, Dad. I'm sorry. You've gone bonkers. You find something else." You know? But no, they were all submissive to God because they were faithful believers. And that's what God wants out of your life and mine too. Submissive in the time when you don't feel like it. At the time when you don't understand it. But you're willing to obey God. So Isaac gets on that altar there, and the wood is underneath him there, and he brings the knife, that's Abraham, up to slay him, and an angel grabs his wrist and says, "Don't you dare. You're not going to do it." God said to him, "I see that you will obey me at all costs." Now, the whole point of this was going to show Abraham that he was willing to sacrifice his son for God's purposes. And God was showing that he was going to sacrifice in a future day his son to save the world. So here's a type of Christ, and that's exactly what it is. And Jesus carried his own wood to his sacrifice. Now, there was another one too in the process there, and that is every time the Jewish priest went into the tabernacle or the temple to do sacrifices here, they would bring an animal sin offering. And they would cut the throat of this animal and drain the blood, and the blood would be taken into the Holy of Holies and poured out on the altar. All right? But what did they do with the dead body of the animal? Did they burn it there in the altar outside? Excuse me. No, they didn't. They took it outside the camp and they disposed of it there. This is what's happening to Jesus. He came outside of Jerusalem to physically die on a cross there for us. So whether it was the picture of the Old Testament priest or the picture of Isaac, beautiful Old Testament types were being fulfilled here. And you know, the writer of Hebrews, remember we studied Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, 11 to 13, the writer says, the high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus, he said, suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood death. And how wonderful and beautiful that is. Now, because John doesn't give us the full synopsis of the crucifixion event, I want to go over them with you. And next week, I'm going to go in full detail of everything that went on. So you'll have to hold on to them. But we're still going to do it. And I thought, well, let me show you the order of events that the Synoptic Bible has. And this will help us put together the crucifixion. Here's the beginning chronology. Number one, Jesus is mocked again and beaten by the soldiers along the way. So before, once Pilate turned him over to the execution squad, they had a little fun with him, and they began beating him with rods as they rammed the thorns on his head deeper into his head as well. So by the time he got ready to carry the cross, he was very badly suffering, all right? That's in Matthew and Mark. And then number two, as I said, along the way, Simon is conscripted to carry the cross when Jesus collapses. That's Mark 27 and Luke 23 and Mark 15. And the third thing, Jesus is crucified by being nailed to a post and crossbeam. All the Gospels cover that. But Jesus is mocked now by the Jerusalem Jewish crowds. Remember, he got on the cross at 9 a.m. and he stayed there to 3 in the afternoon. 6 full hours. And the people there mercilessly mocked Jesus. And they laughed at him. They came up individually and spit on him or threw dirt on him, whatever what they could do. They mocked Jesus. John doesn't really cover that today, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do that very thing. Number five, although John covers this in just two words, there were two murdering insurrectionists, and they were crucified on each side of Jesus. Matthew tells us about that, Mark and Luke does, and Mark specifically tells us about the one thief who repents, and Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then number six, God begins, John doesn't cover this, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. God begins the punishment of Christ. Of course, it began at 9 a.m., but it was 12 noon when God blackens the sun, when God makes it absolutely darkness there so that no one can see the wrath of God that is being poured out on Jesus for 3 hours as he suffers for your sin and mine. So all this is part of what would be going on. Now, let's look at the predators because John mentions them in verse 18. There they crucified him, that's Jesus, and with him two others. That's all he says. Two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. As I mentioned, Matthew mentions that these were notorious murdering thieves. And Luke talks about the fact that he said they were insurrectionists as well. And they were no different than Barabbas, who got set free in Jesus' place in John 18, verse 40. So they were hanging on their cross, and what were they doing? Were they sorrowful, quiet? No. They were joining the crowd and laughing at Jesus. They said, "Ha! If you're king of the Jew, go ahead and get down from that cross yourself. You can't do these things." They mocked Jesus, both of them. For hours, they mocked Jesus here. But suddenly, one thief, it's like a bolt of lightning strikes his soul. And a vision comes to him of who Jesus is. Just as it happened to you and you and you when you got saved. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit opened your mind and you saw who you were. You saw who Jesus was. And you saw what he did for you. And you just Maybe you fell on your face physically, I don't know. Or maybe you fell on your knees. Or maybe you just prayed and asked Jesus to come in and save you from your sins. Well, one thief did that very thing, and Jesus turned to him and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now remember, paradise was not the heavens where God is. Paradise is in the earth. It's in another dimension. It's not in the physical earth, but it's in the earth. And there is a place called Hades. Hades, before the cross, was a place where all the dead went. The saved and the unsaved went. But the unsaved went to a place called, or separated, I shall say, by, of course, was that place called Sheol, or the place of the unsaved dead. So suddenly this thief repents of this very thing, and Jesus promises him salvation. Now, this was predicted 700 years before. Look on the screen. I have Isaiah up there, chapter 53, verse 12. "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great," that's Jesus, "because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with" what? "Transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for all the transgressors." Not just the two, but the whole world in the process as well. Can you imagine that? 700 years before God predicted this. And by the way, there were 28 prophecies fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. Just utterly amazing that such a thing can happen. All right, what's next? This is number three. The plaque above the cross. John 18, 19 to 22. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Now, many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written, notice, in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Now, some translations say it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And you can take your choice, whatever one you want to translate that word, but probably the most correct one is Aramaic, and this is why. The Hebrew language, which the Bible was written in, had now dissipated to some degree because most of the Jews had been interspersed with Gentiles. And the language changed to the popular language of Aramaic. Jesus spoke Aramaic. The Jews spoke Aramaic. Now, was the Hebrew language dead? No, by no means. It was the language of the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish rulers because they dealt with the scriptures. So, was it written in Hebrew? It might have been, but I think more it was written in Aramaic because that's the language that everyone had. And by the way, at this point, remember, this is that time of the year when the Jewish feasts, high feasts, were being celebrated, and people came from all over and they went there to celebrate these feasts. These people spoke different languages from the areas where they were. It might have been Latin, it might have been Greek, it might have been Aramaic, and it could have been Hebrew, but unlikely at that point. But so Pilate wanted them to be sure that everyone could read that sign that was up there. Everyone who truly believes, of course, and follows Jesus knows that he is the king. But you know what Pilate wrote was actual truth. Think about that. Jesus was and is the king of the Jews. Not only that, he's the king of the universe. But you know, the question is he the king of your life? That's what this is all about. That's what the Bible's all about. That's what God wants everyone to know. Is he king of your life? Now, without realizing it, I think Pilate wrote what I would call an 8-word gospel tract. Think about that when he prepared this title. Jesus is king. The Jews were very angry about that. Why did you write that, Pilate? And of course, Pilate wrote it because he wanted to get under the skin of the Jews. He was so angry that they interrupted his holiday season. And therefore, he got back at them and put that down, what they hated. And now, here it was above Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Oh, they couldn't stand it. But indeed, it was true. And you know, John not only wrote this, and I'm sure he wrote it happily when he wrote his gospel, but later when he wrote his book called the Book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 16, you know what he said? Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And indeed he is. And you know, Paul wrote to the Philippian church in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen, we say to that. So, Jesus' cross indeed was a gospel tract. That's what we try to tell people. Jesus is King. Is he King of your life? What a question to find. But you know how the woke crowd of Jerusalem responded? Remember we talked about their wokeness? They were like lemmings. They followed the Jewish leaders and they would follow them all the way to hell. And they would do that as well in the process here. But the whole woke crowd, because the Jewish leaders hated Jesus, they hated Jesus as well. And they responded with jeers and curses and all kinds of things. As I said, they spit on him. They threw stones at him, whatever they could do. And they said many evil things about him. Well, in the process, the four execution squad men there, they were waiting for one thing, because Rome always gave them the clothes of the crucified one. Now, you and I might say, clothes? I don't want anyone else's clothes. That might be true of you, but not in that day. Let's read. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And they said, verse 24, let's not tear it, because they said to one another, let's decide by lot who will get it. Now, John says, this happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. So this is what the soldiers did. Of course, it was written in the Psalms about that very thing. And with that in mind, Psalm 22, verse 18 speaks about that thing. Now, let's look into this clothing thing here. Now, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, and of course, when we have films about it or pictures, we have to be a little more careful. We can't show Jesus naked on a cross. I mean, that is just not right. But Jesus was naked. They took all his clothes, all the clothes of the criminals. No one hung on a cross with any clothes, whatever it was. But now, what was so much about the clothes? Notice what John said, the tunic was a one-piece garment. And this really got the attention of the soldiers there. Now, all clothes in that day, if they were handmade, which everything was really expensive. Good clothing that was made well was even more expensive than that. Now, where did Jesus get this very expensive garment that had no seams on it, which was the under tunic? By the way, the under tunic was not underwear. Don't get that idea at all. The tunic, now in my mind, I can see this. Let me give you an example. When I was a young boy, and very often I stayed at my grandparents' house, when my grandparents went to bed, my grandfather put on what they call his nightshirt. And this was a big white shirt that went down to his knees. And he even put on a cap that had a little ball on his head, and he went to bed that way. So when I see that nightshirt that he wore all the way down to his knees, to cover his knees, was exactly what the tunic was. And so it was the inner shirt. Now, I have a shirt on. Men have shirts on. Women have blouses. But it would be like us wearing a shirt that goes down to our knees, and then we put another shirt over our bodies, or a covering of some sort. That's exactly what it was. Now, let me give you an example of it, all right? Let me give you a picture. Here is a picture of a modern-day Jewish man of the first century. Of course, he wore leather sandals. The inner tunic is what that long shirt to the knees we're talking about. And then there was an outer cloak or coat that covered it as well. And along with that was a long, wide scarf or shawl that they had over their shoulders. Sometimes it was to cover them if there was sand blowing in their faces, or raining or something like that, or cold at night. Sometimes they took it off if they were outside and they made a pillow out of it. So it was a very handy thing, this long, wide scarf and shawl, all right? And then, of course, they had a sash rope or belt for the waist. You can't see it because the model's hands cover it, but there's a little sash over there as well. But anyway, fine-made clothes were very valuable. So the execution squad were not going to tear this tunic. They were going to gamble for that very thing here. So when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they divided the four, and the garment, they said, let's decide by lot who will receive it. Again, let's look at this fact. The victim was stripped naked. Jesus died publicly naked on the cross. And that was the height of shame. Think about that. Now, let's not rush through this theme of nakedness, because I thought about it myself. Does that have any significance in the Bible? And it has great significance. Let me give you an example. All you have to do, of course, is go back to the Old Testament. But here, when they took all his clothes off carefully, and they did not tear the tunic, it fulfilled Psalm 22, verse 18. And what does it say? They divided my clothes among them, and they cast lots for my garment. Now, remember Adam and Eve? Let's go back to the time of the beginning, all right? When they sinned, they were stripped naked of the glorious light of holiness that covered their bodies. That's right. There was a light, the Shekinah glory covered them. They were perfect. They were sinless. They were holy. And it says in Genesis 1:26-28, then God said, let us make mankind in what? The image of our likeness. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image God created them, male and female, he created them. So they were holy. They were sinless. They were perfect creatures. And what was the image of God? You know, John tells us in 1 John verse 5, God is light. That was the image. Remember, light in the Bible is always a metaphor for God's holiness, his righteousness, his goodness. And the opposite in the Bible is always there. Darkness signifies sin and evil and rebellion. Now, let's put it all together and illustrate it. Let's get back to Adam and Eve, right? Genesis 3:7. When they sinned and they partook of the fruit that they were not allowed to eat, their eyes were both opened. And what happened? They realized they were now naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Yes, their bodies were sinful bodies. They were sinful beings as a result of this very thing. And God stripped them of the glorious light of holiness that covered their bodies. Now, when they covered themselves with these fig leaves together and made coverings, they were going to meet the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form in the garden. And as they met regularly with him, and as it says, verse 8 of Genesis 3. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of day. And what did they do? They hid from the Lord God. Why? Because they were naked. And God called out to them, where are you? And he answered, this is Adam, I heard you in the garden. And what did he say? I was afraid because I was naked. Because nakedness is the form of sin. And so he hid. So the whole human race is lost in sin. And actually, although you can have all the clothes on your body, and I can, you stand naked before God because of that sin. You know, there's a better example. Remember the Lord Jesus when he went up on the mount with the three disciples? And there he was transformed into his pre-incarnate form or his glorified form after his resurrection, whatever term you want to use there. And it says that Jesus was transfigured, Matthew 17, verse 2. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Isn't that something? So I believe his clothes virtually disappeared. He didn't need any. He was covered with the light of God. And as Jesus' glorified state, the Shekinah glory of God was there. He needed no earthly clothes, neither will you in the glorified state or I. So it's important to think about that very thing there, that this nakedness was there. Now Galatians 3:27 says, for all of us who were baptized, that is by the Spirit of God, placed into the body of Christ, what happens? We are clothed with Christ himself. So now you are not naked before God. If you are a believer, God sees you with the glory of God covering you. and how beautiful that is. And that will be yours forever and ever. So, Jesus Christ, let's move on. Jesus Christ's nakedness pictures our nakedness embodied in Christ's sufferings on the cross. And since Jesus is the last Adam, he now provides the spiritual clothes for you and me. And of course, as Paul said to the Philippians, I quoted before, every knee one day is going to bow, and every knee in heaven, in earth, and under earth, that's in Sheol, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is King to the glory of God the Father. So when Jesus appears, will you be spiritually naked or clothed? I know, because I'm a believer, I'll be clothed. But if you don't have Christ in your heart, you will be naked before God, and you will pay for the sins of nakedness. So then, Christians, our goal, think about this, is witnessing to the unsaved that God will open their eyes and turn them from what? Darkness to the light of the gospel, from the power of God, from Satan himself. Now let's get back to the cross here as we see what's going on. Verse 19, we're up to the patrons by the cross. Who was around the cross? Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Four women were identified. And out of them, John's gospel is the only one that identifies Jesus' mother Mary. But do you know what? There were other women around the cross. There were many, many other women around the cross. These many, many women were saved women. Let me give you an example. Matthew tells us in Matthew 27, verse 55, the word many means an overwhelming number were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. All right? Now, these women believers, what was their job? They helped Jesus, they assisted him and the disciples in their ministry. And how did they do that? Well, when they traveled around, they probably set up camp, they probably cooked, they probably kept clothes clean and washed and sewed and mended, whatever else is there. They did all the things that good, godly women have done down through the centuries for men. But these four that John mentions were the only ones who stood close by. And apart from John, all the other disciples, the men disciples, where were they? They couldn't be found. They were hiding in their homes. They were shivering in their shoes. They were afraid to come. But one man came, and that was John the Apostle. Now, it's impossible for me to describe how these women felt looking at Jesus in his nakedness on the cross. Can you imagine that? I'm sure they couldn't look at that. I'm sure they looked above, they looked down, they looked to the side, whatever they could do. Just to give you an illustration, Ursula and I, sometimes we're watching movies that we get from who knows where. And in the movie, there will be nakedness. Maybe it's a naked woman. Ursula says to me, "Close your eyes." And so I do. I close my eyes and I say, "When can I open them?" And she lets me know when I can open it. In this sense, I think these women closed their eyes. They were not going to look upon the nakedness of Jesus, their Savior. So keep that in mind. Now, who was there? Mary, the mother. She was a widow at this time. Joseph must have died. And so she came alone. But let me ask you, Mary had four sons other than Jesus, and two daughters. Where were they? Well, we know the Bible tells us in other portions they were unbelievers. So they wanted nothing to do with Jesus and now the height of shame that he brought on their family. So Mary was alone. How common it is, think about this, when you or I are saved, if you're in a family of unbelievers and you're the first one, you know how difficult it is? Because the other family members want nothing to do with you. I remember that in my family. I was the first saved, and they all thought I was crazy. My mother said, "Oh, he's going to get over it. Just wait. He'll get over it." I'm so glad I didn't get over it. But nonetheless, it happens none there. Now, keep that in mind. Let's look at verse 26. Now, this brings us to the plea from the cross. No, let me back up. I didn't cover... Yeah, that's right, it's still in the plea from the cross. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." I wanted to cover the fact that Jesus spoke to Mary. Now, there were other words spoken. I said a moment ago, we are going to go over it next week. It's called the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. They're very insightful, very important, and we're going to cover them, and we'll put them all together there. But anyway, this is one of the sayings, and he said, "Woman, here is your son." Now Jesus speaks to his mother and the one disciple on the cross. Who is this disciple? John just says, the disciple whom he loved. John had great humility, and he never wanted to mention his name. So whenever he used that term, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's talking about himself. So Jesus stood there with Mary. But he also stood there with his mother, who was Salome. And so when Jesus said, "Woman, here is your son," now he was to be adopted by Mary as her son, and all the privileges that would come from that very thing. And as Jesus was the eldest, remember, he was the head of the family, it was his responsibility to care for the aging parents, of whom only his mother was left. And how true it was that he kept the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you. And indeed, it means even unto death. So I want to say to anyone, maybe listening as well, many people here are older people, so we're the parents or the grandparents or the great-grandparents. But there are young people who watch as well. If you have parents, are you caring for them? Are you watching out for them? Are you making sure that they're going to be cared for? God says that is your special duty. And even in the worst of circumstances, Jesus had the worst of circumstances. He cared for his mother. And God wants you to care for your parents as well. So what does he say? Dear woman. The term here is woman, but in the Greek text it means dear woman. This is not a term that is derogatory. It's a very affectionate way of speaking to her. And even as Jesus is dying excruciatingly in pain, he compassionately speaks to his mother. Now he goes on in verse 27, and to the disciple, that is John, he says, "Here is your mother." Now John is given the responsibility by Jesus to care for his mother. And from that time on, John took her into his home. It's important to remember that. Although the disciples traveled with Jesus, and after Jesus died and rose again, and the disciples went off and proclaimed the gospel, they had to earn a living, didn't they? So they still had a home, and they still went to their homes in between the preaching of the gospel. And Mary stayed with John for the rest of her life. Now, of course, Salome, his mother, if she needed care as well, he would take care of Salome as well. So all these things were important in the process. Now, I want to say something about Mary, because Mary is now brought up before Jesus to be cared for. The Roman Catholic Church has honored Jesus in a different way, a wrong way. They have taken Jesus and they say they venerate Mary in their time. The Roman Catholic Church, though, has made Mary a god, actually the fourth person of the Trinity itself. Now, they'll deny that. I've gone before a Catholic priest. I've seen this. But what do? They encourage millions of Catholic believers to worship and pray to Mary. Now, let me ask you, if 5,000 people pray to Mary at the same moment, instant of time, how does Mary hear and understand their prayers? There is only one way. She must be omniscient. There is only one way. She must be omnipotent. There is only one way. Think about that. She must be omnipresent. But I've got news for you. If anyone is omnipresent, anyone is omniscient, anyone is omnipotent, it is only God. Because those are the non-communicable attributes of God. And if you ascribe that to any creature, you make them God. And so it's unfortunate, but that's true. So, thankfully, what did God do with Mary after this point? She disappears from Scripture. And hopefully the terrible idolatry won't go on, raising Mary to a worship position. Now let's go on here, the plea from the cross. Verse 28, John says, later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." Now some people think he broke the rule by drinking. No, he didn't. Because in the very beginning, they were going to offer him, think about this, a terrible pain-deadening wine. They did that. It was actually a poison. Psalm 69, verse 21 talks about it. They put gall or poison in my food and gave me vinegar for thirst. But Jesus rejected it because he was not going to go through his Father's wrath having somehow assuaged the pain and suffering. But now that it's all over, it's complete. The payment for sin is full. Jesus said, I'm thirsty. And there was a jar of vinegar there, and they soaked it in a sponge, and they put it up to his lips, and he drank from that. And then he lifted up his lips for that purpose there. Now, I don't know about you. He went to the cross at 9 a.m. It was a bright, sunshiny day. It was almost a summer day. It was late spring. And at this point, the sun was severely hot. Remember, he was naked on the cross. And that sun, for at least 3 hours, we can't say longer than that, because at noon, what happened to the sky? God the Father blackened the sun. So for 3 hours, Jesus' body burned on the cross. And he was burned to a crisp by the sun, and how that must have hurt him. And in the process then of that, he suffered tremendous pain, agonizing hydration as well. So as I said, we're going to cover all that next week. But prior to this cry of the 3 hours of absolute darkness would fall on the land, following that, Jesus cried out in thirst at the end of the sixth hour. Now, as the total darkness lifted, which he suffered from not the cross, but the wrath of God, the punishment of God came upon Jesus for sin. And he was what? The infinite God. Someone once asked me, how did Jesus pay the eternal price of sin that people have to suffer for eternity in hell? How did he pay it in 3 hours? You know what my answer is? He's the infinite God. So in his infinite aspect, he suffered the infinite wrath of God that you or me or any creature would take eternity to suffer. So keep it at that. But now, keep in mind this thing here. We're getting down to it. He suffered eternal darkness. He suffered thirst. He suffered pain on the cross. What does that represent? Essentially, it represents hell. Think about that very thing. And it's important because, indeed, Luke 16:24. So he, let's go and look at the rich man. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? So he, the unsaved man, called out to Abraham in Hades. I remember I shared with you what Hades is. It's a place of paradise and it's a place of hell separated by a great gulf. And here is the rich man in hell and Abraham in paradise with Lazarus. And he cries out across the great gulf and he says, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger. That's all, just the tip of his finger and water, and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. So the rich man's body was honorably buried up above, no question of that. But he was given all the pomp and circumstance of burial there. But his eternal soul went to hell. And hell for him and everyone else will be forever. Hell is eternal. It is non-ending. Even Jesus said that. Look it on the screen, Matthew 25:46. Then the unsaved will go away where? To eternal punishment in hell. And also note, Hades and Sheol refers to the abode of the damned prior to the eternal hell, which will be the lake of fire. And that will come at the end of the great white throne judgment for all who are in Hades at this time. But Jesus suffered the agony of hell for those who will repent and receive Jesus Christ. Now the last thing, and we'll close here, verse 30. When he had received the drink, what did Jesus say? It is finished. At least that's the translation. And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, this phrase, it is finished, is one word in the Greek language. It's called tetelestai. Tetelestai. It's a single word and it has many meanings. The main meaning is something has been completed and accomplished. Something has been fulfilled. Something has been paid for in full. Something has been completed. So one word, and it is translated it is finished. You know, they used this word in the marketplace in the Grecian times and the Roman times, that when you bargained for something, whatever you were buying, and when it was finished and you agreed to pay the price that the merchant had, and the merchant agreed to give you what he had for the price you were going to pay, you know what the merchant said? Tetelestai! 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 It meant the debt is paid. You got it. It's paid for. Take it away. That's what Jesus said. The debt is paid. Sin is paid. It's complete. There's nothing more that needs to be done. The Roman church keeps offering sacrifices for Christ, which is an abominable thing. But you and I, as true believers, know that Jesus paid it all. The debt was forever paid. And indeed, there's no more left to pay. And when he received the drink and he said, "It is finished," with that he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit, fulfilling 28 of the Old Testament prophecies. Now the Bible commands everyone that if you're going to live in God's universe, and that's you and me, and that's anyone who's ever lived, anyone who was ever born, anyone who was ever created by God, we live in God's universe. The rule of the universe is absolute purity and no sin. Most people don't know that. But you go to the Old Testament, it tells you right there in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. In the New Testament, Paul writes in Romans 6, 23, the wages of our sin is death. So the payment for any sin is death. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, is guilty of all. If you sin one time in your entire life, you are going to hell and you will pay the price for that very thing. But Christ paid it on the cross, and he wants to offer that payment to you and me if you will come to him and avoid the place called hell. So what can I say? You know, eternity exists for everyone. Every human being, every angelic being, let's put it in this form, every sentient being that God has created in heaven and earth will live forever. Why? Because we're all created in the image of God. God is eternal. And God took a portion of that eternity and he gave it to every creature he created. That's why there's an eternal hell. Because when you die and I die, you can never die. Your soul and spirit will exist forever and ever and ever. And so God says there are going to be two destinies as you leave this world. And he now has finished one new destiny for all who receive it, the destiny of heaven. Christ, on the throne of your life, will bring you to heaven. Self, on the throne of your life, will bring you to hell. Which destiny and which gate have you chose? That's so important. You know, in the exercise of your life's living, I question, have you personally acknowledged your sins and sorrow for it? Have you ever openly confessed them to God the Father? The gate of heaven will never open unless you do. Number two, have you come to fully understand that you're living, as I said a moment ago, in a holy universe where sin will never be tolerated and you will be punished for any and all sin? If so, you will go to a place called hell. Have you understood the good news that Christ died on the cross for your sins and he offers it to everyone who will come and receive him as king? Who will come and bow the knee before him and invite him into the life as the King of glory. That's why John began his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he offers his Son to you as the payment for sin. So today, right now, if you've never received Christ, cry out in your heart and ask Jesus to save you. That's what I did. Almost 50 years ago. And all who come to him in this fashion and faith will be saved. Doesn't matter what sin you've committed or how bad you've lived. If you're willing to confess your sins, if you're willing to trust Christ, if you're willing to surrender to him, if you're willing to crown him the king of your life, he will open heaven and the gate forever and ever. So there it is. Heaven or hell. We've all chosen. And may God help us all to choose the right one. And put Christ on the throne of our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for all these things. Thank you for this tremendous ministry of the cross and the crucifixion and all that it teaches us. And we'll go into detail even more next week. But right now, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone out there who hasn't received Christ, don't let them go away without moving to a side somewhere and just crying out and calling upon Jesus to save them from their sins. You will be there. You will meet them by the power of your Spirit. We know that because His church is filled with people whom Jesus has met along life's way and saved them from their sins. And we want others to join us as well. So may your blessings come to them and to us all. And for those of us who are believers, I pray that everyone who has listened to this message has gained a new insight and a deeper view of how to live for Jesus Christ. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.